let's get into it. We got a long way to go and a short time to get there, as the song says. And I want to do kind of like they do on one of my favorite programs, 24. You know, you should hear the sound effect previously on It All Belongs to God. Ching, and then you see the clocks. I want to back up and I want to rehearse the story. We're talking about God's story here in the opening chapters of Genesis. I tell you, as I get my mind around this, I feel like my head is going to explode, that I've got to cram everything that is just running through me and through my mind into 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 minutes today. And try to make sense out of it. And as I was listening to the songs, it's like, wow, that makes so much more sense now. The puzzle is starting to take a better shape, and it's starting to mean more to me. So dive into Genesis, digest it, immerse yourself in it. Remember, it opens up simply by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in its infancy, the universe was formless, and it was dark, and it was empty. And the Spirit of God then began to brood over it and shape it and prepare it to receive and support life. And I believe the angels watched. And they watched in awe as they saw something about God they had never seen before. They too were created beings, created sometime earlier, before all this starts to go down. And God creates, as they watch in amazement, what we could call his masterpiece. He creates mankind. There is this created being is unlike anything else in the entire universe. They are created in God's very image, and he sets them over everything. And that first initial story of that account, the poetic account of God's creation, ends with, "It was very good." And the New Living Translation, I think, gives it a little more emphasis. It was excellent in every way. God just seems to step back and say, wow, that's good. And I think the angels are standing there saying, wow, that is good. But I don't know about you, but that's not how I would characterize life on earth today, would you? Would you say, boy, this is really good. How can it get any better? I don't think so. It's anything but excellent in all its way. Well, if that's how God left it, what went wrong? What happened? The answer to that question is back in Genesis chapter 3. John MacArthur, in his book, which I would recommend for you all to find and read, The Battle for the Beginning, makes this observation about the importance of this portion of Scripture. He says, Genesis 3 is one of the most vitally important chapters in all the Bible. It is the foundation of everything that comes after it. Without it, little else in Scripture or in life itself would make sense. Genesis 3 explains the condition of the universe and the state of humanity. It explains why the world has so many problems. It explains the human dilemma. It explains why we need a Savior. It explains what God is doing in history. In other words, the truth revealed in Genesis 3 is the necessary foundation for a true and accurate worldview. Every worldview that lacks this foundation is utterly and hopelessly wrong. When God completed his perfect creation, there was no disorder, no chaos, no conflict, no struggle, no pain, no discord, no deterioration, and no death. And yet our lives today are filled with all of these things all the time. Frankly, we find it hard to imagine what a perfect world could have been like. Genesis 3 explains how we got from that paradise of unimaginable perfection to where we are today. You know, as we're singing these songs, I'm just overcome with how it fits into Genesis. Some of those things that we sing about the blood and the death of Christ really are just random and make very little sense outside of Genesis 1 through 3, especially chapter 3, where we're going to look today. If you don't get that, that's not going to make a whole lot of sense to you. So I would really encourage you to spend the time necessary to master its content. If you do, you will have a much better understanding of why things are the way they are. Well, now, if everything was very good, was excellent in every way, when God finished creating, what went wrong? Well, the angels were watching, and they were cheering, and they were amazed at what God was able to do. But Lucifer, who up until this point had been the apex of God's creation, watches, I think, in disbelief as the earth is turned over to man to be ruled. A creature made of dirt is going to rule all of this. And I think it is at this point that Lucifer decides this is unacceptable. And he determines that he deserves to rule. And he is just as good as God. In fact, he is like God. Look at him after all. And a third of the angels seem to agree and follow him. And now he is literally insane with hatred for God and the desire to elevate himself to the position God alone is justified in holding. And he is insane with the desire to destroy God's good creation. And so now man becomes the focal point of his attack on God. He, not man, will rule the earth. He'll show God just how loyal this little piece of dirt really is. And so he invents some very clever, very effective tactics. He begins to divide and conquer. He creates doubt. He questions God's good intentions. He questions the truthfulness of God's word, his very integrity. He redirects the focus from God's provisions to his prohibitions. And he spins the order, the structure of creation. See, everything was ordered and structured and organized and flowed smoothly. And he spins that on its ear. See, God rules by virtue of the fact that he is the creator. The man rules under him. The woman rules under him. And their children rule under them. And in verse 17, you see him spin that order where it says that she led him instead of the man leading her to safety. He just reverses everything and spins it on its ear. And you see that happening all around us today if you're watching through the lens of Genesis. I think it would be valuable for us to read Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. If you have that, you can follow along or you can just listen along. It starts out, "Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all the creatures the Lord God had made." Now, the question has been raised to me, what's up with the snake? I don't know. It might have been a regular snake. Some commentators say that it actually had hands or arms and legs and crawled around, and that for some reason that perhaps the serpent allowed himself to be used by Satan. It is clear, if nothing else, that this is poetic language to describe Satan. He's called the serpent throughout the scriptures. And so maybe the symbolism there is that, have you ever tried to watch a snake? I don't like snakes. Actually, they scare me quite a bit. And so whenever I have the chance to see one, I want to keep my eye on it. Have you ever noticed how hard that is? I mean, you're watching it, and all of a sudden, you see the tail go by. It's like, whoa, how did that happen? Where's the rest of him, you know? I mean, they're just so slippery, in a sense, in that you can't keep a handle on them. You can't watch them. You can't follow them. Maybe that's what he's trying to say here. Anyway, this thing speaks. "Really?" he asked the woman. "Did God really say you must not eat any of the fruit in the garden?" Of course we may eat, the woman told him. It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God says that we must not eat it or even touch it, or we will die. You won't die, the serpent hissed. God knows that your eyes will be opened when you eat it, and you will become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil. The woman was convinced. The fruit looked so fresh and delicious, and it would make her so wise, so she ate some of the fruit. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Then he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover themselves. Toward evening, they heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid themselves among the trees. The Lord God called to Adam, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten the fruit I commanded you not to eat?" "Yes," Adam admitted, "but it was the woman that you gave me. She brought it and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "How could you do such a thing?" "The serpent tricked me," she said. "That's why I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you will be punished. You are singled out from all the domestic and wild animals of the whole earth to be cursed. You will grovel in the dust as long as you live, crawling along on your belly. From now on, you and the woman will be enemies, and your offspring, your seed, and her offspring, her seed, will be enemies. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Then he said to the woman, "You will bear children with intense pain and suffering. And though your desire will be for your husband, he will be your master." And to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit I told you not to eat, I have placed a curse on the ground. All your life you will struggle to scratch out a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. All your life you will sweat to produce food until your dying day. Then you will return to the ground from which you came, for you were made from dust, and to the dust you will return." Then Adam named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all people everywhere. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Then the Lord God said, "The people have become as we are, knowing everything, both good and evil. What if they eat the fruit of the tree of life? Then they will live forever." So the Lord God banished Adam and his wife from the Garden of Eden and sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After banishing them from the garden, the Lord God stationed mighty angelic beings to the east of Eden, and a flaming sword flashed back and forth, guarding the way to the tree of life. Wow. What a mess. Life on earth has gone from very good to very, very bad. See, their relationships are now profoundly damaged. Their relationship with God is profoundly damaged, as well as their relationship with one another. Everything is now twisted. It's perverted. Now the good life that God intended mankind to enjoy will be marred by pain and emptiness and futility and frustration. God intended childbearing to be a joyful experience. They were to, as Genesis 1:28 says, they were to fill, multiply, and fill the earth. But now, children are a pain. No, that wasn't there. Now, instead of a joyful, fulfilling experience, it will become a painful experience in many ways. For example, in chapter 4, very next chapter, the first parents lose the first child prematurely by the first murder, as Cain kills his brother Abel. Now work, the work that the man was to do with delight, chapter 2, verse 15, has now become toilsome, filled with weeds. The nakedness that once characterized the openness of their relationship now causes shame. And so they hide themselves from each other and from God by covering themselves with leaves. And after their eyes are opened to the knowledge of good and evil, it is no longer the good that they see and enjoy. Now all they see and experience seems to be the evil. They are naked and they are ashamed. Their innocence is lost forever. They were also banished from the garden, and the way back to the tree of life was guarded so that they could not return. You know, man and our governments have been trying to return to the garden ever since by creating or trying to create a utopia of our own making. These things didn't just affect Adam and Eve way back then. This isn't just ancient history. As Noah pointed out last week, we haven't gone very far from the garden, have we? We, right now, today, collide every single day with the harsh realities of living in a broken world and living in a world in which we are banished from paradise. It is still very, very bad. And from what I see, I think it's getting worse. But there is hope. And I don't mean that in the sense of the empty promises of a politician. Even as God pronounces judgment upon them for their disobedience, he also displays his grace. Remember, in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he had warned them, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. The warning was, don't eat from that tree or you will die. What did they do to try to fix the problem? Well, according to chapter 3, verse 7, when the eyes of both of them were opened, they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. See, in another act of independence, they make coverings for themselves in an attempt to fix the problem. But that's as effective as putting a Band-Aid on a gunshot wound. It's painfully inadequate. When I was a little kid, I remember these horrible experiences that I had. I was always messing with things. You ever do that? I just curious and was messing with stuff. And invariably, I would mess with it a little bit too long and break it. You know, and once you break the egg, it's hard to get it back together again, so grandma or grandpa or mom or dad don't find out. That's what they've done. They have made a mess. Now, check it out. Can you imagine what the angels must have been thinking? Because they're still watching as they watch this whole thing unfold. Can you just try to get inside their head? Ephesians 3 says that they are learning about God as they observe his dealings with humanity, especially as they observe the church. Now I can imagine that they were expecting a swift and harsh judgment upon these errant human beings. You know, I think that's what Lucifer was going for too. But instead, God reaches out to them and in his grace offers redemption and restoration. See, here's the deal. Their efforts to fix the problem are woefully inadequate. They don't work. So God himself provides coverings for them that are adequate for the problem that they had created. Genesis 3, verse 21, the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Now, this is interesting. This is the first instance of death in the scriptures, and it shows us how deep and how serious the problem is. This isn't just a little boo-boo. This isn't just a, you know, an innocent error. This is a death blow. And although they hadn't dropped dead immediately, an innocent animal had to die so their nakedness could be properly covered. The entire natural world felt the consequences of Adam's actions, and it was dragged into bondage to decay right along with us, according to Romans chapter 8. And then an ongoing deadly conflict begins as all-out war breaks out between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In another act of grace, God promises in no uncertain terms that mankind will be restored to their rightful place as masters over all life, as he said in 2:26. Genesis 3:15, man, you ought to highlight this, underline it, put flags on it, and never forget it. God said, from now on, you, the serpent, and this woman will be enemies. And your seed, your offspring, and her offspring will be enemies. This is war. And he, her offspring, will crush your head, and you will strike. You will crush his heel. From this point forward in history, to the very end of human history, mankind will now be divided between people who will submit their will to God's will and those who believe the lie of the serpent and try to do life their way on their terms. It also begins the long wait for a descendant of this woman who is coming and will set all things right again. He will be wounded in the process, but he will crush the serpent's head. In other words, he will deal him, while he himself is wounded, he will deal a fatal blow to the serpent. Well, who is this descendant? You know, in the interest of time, I just want to cut to the chase. I believe that the seed of the woman is Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, I think it's the most succinct place where you kind of get that flavor as well. I'm going to read it for you. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we're speaking. No, it was to human beings. It was to man. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? Oh, the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now there seems to be a contradiction between Psalm 8, where he is quoting, and I told you just a few weeks ago that when he says you put him a little lower, I use the translation lower than God. That is a legitimate translation of that word in Psalm 8. How then is he a little lower than the angels? Well, it depends on how you're looking at it. We are a little lower than the angels in that we are bound to earth and we're pretty puny. They're not. They can move around freely. They go in and out. They can come here. They're in heaven. They're wherever they want to go. And they're quite a bit stronger than we are. So in that sense, we are a little more puny than the angels. But see, in the sense of Psalm 8, we are higher than the angels in that we are created in the image and likeness of God. And it is to humanity that God has given all things to rule. So I don't see a real contradiction between those two things. He goes on, in putting everything under him, the man, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Well, it doesn't feel like that. No, that's what he says. At the present, we don't see everything subject to him. It's not working. It's broken. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He's just like us. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Starting to sound a little bit like Genesis to you? In bringing many sons, other human beings, to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him, in God, as a human being. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. This is very important. Jesus is one of us. He is human in every way. That's what Genesis 3:15 is saying. Look forward to this, man. There's hope. There is another human coming who will get it right and will crush this serpent and will win and set it back. Listen to what he says. He gets even more pointed in verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, we're human, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. the serpent, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, in other words, believing men and women. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, human in every way, in order that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself offered or suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Man, this is a huge passage of Scripture when you read it in the light of Genesis. This is saying, here is the do-over. That what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, the value of the cross. My King suffered and died on the cross. That doesn't make any sense unless you understand that this is the seed of the woman. This is Adam doing it all again, but getting it right this time. It's important to understand that mankind, us human beings, were made to be fruitful, multiply, fill, and cultivate the earth. But that dominion was lost when Adam reached out and ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan, the serpent, stole that position from man. But in Genesis 3:15, God promises that the seed of the woman will restore it. Jesus is, as Francis Schaeffer's word puts it, the second founder of the human race. The Apostle Paul refers to him as the second Adam. It's like a giant cosmic do-over for mankind. And we get it right this time. The parallels between Adam and Jesus and the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane and the trees that they both face are just amazing. I want to look at just a few of them. Adam, his place of testing is the Garden of Eden. The tree that he has to face, that he is looking at, is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the seed of the woman, Jesus. His place of testing is the Garden of Gethsemane. And the tree that is before him, that is the context of the test, is the cross. When Adam and Eve looked at the tree, it looked good for food. It would sustain their life. When Jesus looked forward to the cross, man, it's going to do nothing but inflict death. There's nothing good about it. When Adam and Eve looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it says it was pleasing to their eye. It looked good. But the cross, the tree Jesus had to face, was a scandal. It was an embarrassment. Hebrews 12:2 says, let us keep our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. He was willing to die a shameful death on the cross because of the joy he knew would be his afterward. When Adam and Eve looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Jesus looked at the cross and saw nothing but foolishness. In fact, Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It doesn't make sense. What difference does it make that some Jewish guy in Palestine did 2,000 years ago? That is foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, so when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended by it, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. In other words, to the Jews, the cross is a scandal, and to the Greeks, the Gentiles, the wise, it's foolishness. See, here's the thing. Gethsemane is an exact replay of the testing of man in the Garden of Eden. Only this time, man wins. We get it right in our new founder, Jesus. This time, the seed of the woman exercises his freedom of choice, and he had a freedom to choose. And he exercises it to choose obedience to God instead of what Adam did and exercise independence from him. Adam was saying, not your will, but mine be done. Jesus said just the opposite, not my will, but yours be done. And Paul says in Romans 5:18, Adam's one sin brought condemnation upon everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness makes all people right in God's sight and gives them life. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22 says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. His obedience is a huge victory for us and sets us on the path toward reconciliation with God and restoration to our originally intended place. The seed of the woman forms what has been called the crimson thread throughout the scriptures. It's not always obvious, but it surfaces periodically throughout the Old Testament, and it is fully exposed in the New Testament. And much, in fact, much of the Old Testament is the story of how that thread progresses and even survives near disaster. It comes so close to being cut off so many times. But if you go to the end of your Bible, guess what you'll find? A brand new heaven and a brand new earth. Revelation 21:1-2. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. You don't like what you see going on around the world right now? I don't either. But it's not permanent. The nations, humanity, will be healed because of the seed of the woman. After the seed of the woman, after Jesus crushes the head of the serpent, he will create a new heaven and a new earth. And it will be, there will be a new garden, and the tree of life will be in it, just like the original garden. Only now, it will no longer be off limits. Now, free access to it will be granted. It'll be open to us. You know, there are plenty of scars around us to remind us of Adam's original sin. But God has also given us something to remember Jesus, the seed of the woman's victory. And we call it communion. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 talks about this. He says, for this is what the Lord himself said, and I pass it on to you, just as I received it. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and you, sealed by the shedding of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. Now get this. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. See, this is a look in both directions at the same time. It's a look back at when the seed of the woman stomped on the serpent. He was bruised on that go-round. But it's also a look forward to that new heaven, that new earth, when that seed of the woman returns to make all things right. The bread is to remind us that at a point in time and human history, try to wrap your mind around that thought, at a point in time and history, the Creator became one of us and lived among us. That is the context of the cross. That is the context of the songs we've been singing today. That is the context, the seed of the woman getting it right, and why his shed blood means so much. He got it right, and he opened the way for us to join in what he's doing and what he intends to do on the earth. The juice is to remind us that it wasn't enough for Jesus to just live righteously. He also died righteously in our place. He paid a great price for our souls. And just as the fig leaves were insufficient coverings for Adam and Eve, the fact is those animal skins weren't efficient. They weren't enough either. justice required the death of the man. The warning was, you will die. And that was a price that only Jesus, the seed of the woman, had the ability to pay and survive. In many ways, participating in communion is a statement of your faith in Christ, the seed of the woman. And it's a very simple, but a very tangible way to say, Jesus, I believe you, and I'm joining you. So if you can honestly say that to God, I would invite you to come up here and join us in sharing communion. And we're going to take a few minutes, give you an opportunity to get out of your seat. Christianity is not a passive spectator sport. It is participatory. So I want you to feel that by getting up, coming up, get the bread and the juice. You can take it back, spend some time reflecting on it, or eat it at your pleasure whenever you wish. I'm going to just ask Raphael if you'd give us a little quiet background music and invite you to come. Thank you. hope in light of Genesis, communion makes a little more sense and gains a little bit more meaning for you. You know, I'm pretty sure the angels were watching as all this unfolds before them. And I think Satan, Lucifer, the serpent, thought he had beaten God the minute that Adam ate the fruit. And I think he expected God to immediately destroy them both. But you know what? God surprised him with grace. And although the judgment hadn't been carried out yet, essentially sin at that moment had lost its power and death had lost its sting. Just with that promise, because God never breaks a promise. But make no mistake, the war is far from over. The serpent will again try to bait God into destroying the human race. Come back next week to find out how. Let's pray. And as we're praying, I'm going to ask the ushers if you'd come and receive our offering from our family. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, and our Lord, before all ages, right now, and forever. Amen. Don't forget to check out the information tables in the back before you leave. God bless you. Have a great week.